I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Whilst you're turning there, I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and just slightly east of here on Leonard at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. I'm going to read just selective verses from this chapter before we turn our attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. So Revelation 21, I'll firstly read the first seven verses. Hear the word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then skip on to verse 22. In that intervening period, we learn about the New Jerusalem and much of the architecture and what it will look like. And we pick up in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then we transition to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where our focus will be, and that's on page 1146 in your pew Bible. John 14, and I'm just reading the first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let's go to God in prayer. Glorious Father of heaven and earth, we come to you now in great expectation, grasping hold of your promises with both hands. Lord, bless us as we consider your most holy and powerful and living word now. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to have John chapter 14 open in front of you, where we will be specifically considering verses 2 and 3. There was a video that caught my attention recently of kindergarten children who had the opportunity to speak to somebody who was over 100 years old. And they asked the lady all sorts of questions, but the one that piqued my attention was when they asked her about death, about what she expected next as she faced her mortality in the face. And all she really said in response to the children was about her past life, about the fact that she'd had a good innings, a good life. There was no looking forwards, just backwards to what she'd already experienced. And I dug a little bit deeper, and since that video was filmed, the lady has since passed away. And the obituary said this: the final days of her life were filled with a sense of contentment and self-awareness that she had lived a good and full life. In her memoir, she wrote, "Heaven, if there is one, will be unexpected. If there is none, I've had my share of heaven on earth, living, working, loving, and being blessed by earthly riches." Now, let me be clear. I'm not judging her. I'm not in any position to do that. And I pray that before she died, she came to true hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that there are countless people in the world today who have no solid hope. So many people who misunderstand what happens after we die. So many people who are guessing. So many people who want to invent their own reality about eternal matters. You may or may not have noticed, but here in Grand Rapids, we have places like Wing Heaven, or a few miles down the road towards Holland, you can go and buy a sauna from Almost Heaven Saunas. And it goes on and on. You see, there's so much flippancy and watering down of the glorious truth of heaven and the somber truth of hell. All of these truths have been declared to us by God. It was philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who said, "In heaven, all the interesting people are missing." Will Rogers said, "If there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they went." Mark Twain, "I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places." It's dampening down the truth. You see, and Nietzsche died in 1900, Twain in 1910, Rogers in 1935, and bluntly, those men are no longer guessing about heaven and hell. They know the truth. Such ignorance from such undoubtedly intelligent men, but it's widespread. There are many more examples that we could pick to see the chipping away at truth. The erosion, the undermining of what we find in Scripture. But what we need to do is to go for truth to the maker of heaven and earth, to Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make things up. And that's what we find at the beginning of John chapter 14. John, the gospel writer, records this event, this teaching of Jesus, at a critical time. This is Passover. This is now after the supper. This is right before his death and resurrection. He's withdrawn from the crowds now, and he's spending time teaching the disciples important lessons. And he's preparing them not only for the immediate days to come, but also for the future of the gospel spread and the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the nations. You can glance back over chapter 13. And here, Jesus has just set the example and washed the feet of the disciples. Judas Iscariot has left. He's about to betray Jesus. And in verse 33, Jesus reiterates to them that I am going away. You cannot follow me. And then he gives them the instruction to love one another, a demonstration or proof that they are truly his disciples. But maybe you can imagine the confusion. What kind of Messiah is he? What are the disciples thinking? One that dies? One that leaves us? We've given up everything. What happens now? And it's understandable, emotional turmoil for these men. They're shaken, they're concerned. He's just said he's going away, you can't follow me. But then just three verses later, he tells them something very important. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. You see, he said those assuring words to Peter as he was being challenged and being asked if he could go with him. And it's then after these words that Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And so you see how at the start of chapter 14, we're right in the middle of this discussion, just a few hours away from the agony of Gethsemane. Jesus here is speaking during his earthly life, his incarnation. But he's about to open the door of eternity, open the door of heaven for his listeners. This is here for the disciples, but it's recorded for our benefit as well. He's giving the 11 remaining disciples security, comfort. He's preparing them for life and death. The night before his own death. Verse 1 of chapter 14 tells them to trust him. You can have confidence. Don't doubt. Don't be troubled. And that's remarkable because back in chapter 12, verse 27, and chapter 13, verse 21, we're told that Jesus himself is troubled in heart and spirit. He's just about to die, and he's doing this for his disciples, for those he loves. He addresses their fears and brings them peace to sustain them during this difficult time. And it's a command to stop being troubled, or don't be troubled any longer. It's not just a warning against being troubled in the future. They're troubled today, right now, and they need to stop. And one language expert says it means, do not let your hearts be overcome with turmoil. Or perhaps more colloquially, don't allow yourselves to be intimidated by the situation. And then in verses 2 and 3, where we're focusing our time, he gives them the reason why they shouldn't be troubled and the remedy for their troubled and discouraged hearts. He gives motivations for confidence. And you see, the important point here is that Jesus is not predicting the future. He's telling them the future. He's not saying what might happen, but what will happen. These disciples need comfort, need hope. In the middle of these difficult circumstances, the walls are closing in and they're about to experience even worse as they anticipate Jesus leaving them for a while. How will we cope? And the truth is that today we are still in that situation. Jesus is still gone physically. So how are you coping? And it's here that we come to chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, and our first of 3 points this morning. Our first point is this, the Father's habitation. The Father's habitation. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. Now remember, the beginning of John's Gospel presents Jesus to us as God, as divine. God and man, one of three equal and eternal members of the Trinity. Jesus knows his Father intimately, couldn't be more close. And so when he speaks about the Father's dwelling place, he speaks with authority. What we read is right and can't be wrong. And it's amazing, and it's mind-stretching to understand that Jesus is describing the specific dwelling place of the omnipresent God. How do we get our minds around that concept? And yet we see it in the Old Testament, where God dwells with his people specifically in burning bushes and tents and tabernacles and temples, in pillars of fire and cloud. But this one is different. This is the permanent and eternal Father's house. I sometimes think we overvalue here and underestimate or undervalue their heaven, if you like. And our expectations can be skewed. Here, We might have expectations or ambitions to do things before we die. I have almost visited the Himalayas twice. Never happened. And I doubt it will happen now. And it disappoints me a little. But it shouldn't, because it's wrong thinking. There's 100 other things it could be. You see, we should have no regrets because of the destination we are going to, the Father's house, which we take as heaven. There's nothing substandard there. There is nothing inferior there to what we have here. But on the other hand, we sometimes undervalue there, and we see all these pictures of people on clouds, the ridiculous notions that people have. But I've also heard people looking at verse 2 and seeing the word rooms or dwelling places and seeing that as a bit disappointing when we know the King James Version talks about mansions. Well, that's a bit of a downgrade, isn't it? Well, no, you see, the root word there is to abide. So what it's saying is literally many abodes. So we're not given the detail. But the point is this: there will be no disappointment there. And neither will there be regret for anything we leave behind here. When we arrive, what we will have will be beyond your expectation and imagination and wildest dreams. And the beautiful thing that you must grasp is that there you are not a renter or a squatter in this heavenly home. You are an heir, a co-heir with Christ, our elder brother. We can legitimately pray the Lord's Prayer as believers. We can say together, "Our Father, who art in heaven." You have been adopted as a believer into the family. You have been purchased with blood. You have an inheritance in this Father's house. It's where you belong. That's your true home. Even now. Actually, the position we are in here is as aliens and sojourners. I've seen ads on billboards, "Find your forever home," which is ridiculous. Nothing here on earth can compare. We will be dwelling with God Himself, abiding with Him in a place of pure, sinless perfection, in a place where there is no budgetary line for maintenance, because nothing will ever be imperfect there. It uses the word "many" there. How big will this be? How many places will there need to be to fit all the people? Well, we know that in Matthew 7 it talks of a narrow road and a narrow gate, and only a few find it, relatively speaking. But we also have the promise to Abraham that the scale of God's children are talked of in vast numbers, stars in the sky, sand on the seashore, that accumulate over the millennia. It'll be a multitude with you that no one can number. So the many here in verse 2, we assume, refers to the many rooms, many mansions, many dwelling places, permanent residences, countless. It's a place, our Father's house, that is devoid of all sin, devoid of all argument and partiality and hate and isolation during pandemics. No death. There'll never be another family wake to attend. There'll never be another empty chair where a loved one used to sit. We live in imperfect homes right now. We live in brokenness, where there are scars, where there are imperfect fathers still on Father's Day. But as you step across the threshold of that home, that heavenly home, all of it will be gone. You'll never have to forgive anyone again. You'll never have to ask for forgiveness. Utter bliss for all the redeemed in that house. That's our family home, given to us, even though we don't deserve it. And Jesus goes on to say, "If that were not so, I would have told you." He's underlining this. He's saying there's not the slightest doubt here. This is no vain hope. I am not hiding anything from you. This is your Father's house. This is your house, believer. And so firstly, we saw the Father's habitation. Now secondly, also in verse 2, the Son's preparation. The Son's preparation. Does this preparation not strike you as a little bit unusual? Jesus, God, is preparing a place for you. It's usually the other way around, isn't it? The servant who works behind the scenes and prepares a place for the master. It's turned on its head here. Here, Jesus is telling the disciples that the separation he mentioned in chapter 13 is coming, but it's temporary. It's temporary. And it leads ultimately to a permanent reunion. He's gone ahead of us as our representative. We know that Old Testament picture, don't we, of the high priest going as a representative with the names of his people on the breastplate. Please do understand, you see, that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And on earth, we have delays in preparing things. Right now, I'm helping coordinating a new building for the organization I work for, and it's not a complex project, but everything needs to line up. And delays easily happen, but not here. The preparation of the Father's house is exactly on time. Of course, we know that Jesus is Creator. With his word, he could simply get everything ready. This is perfectly timed. All to God's glory. More people are still to be gathered in. Not one will be missed. And some view this in a broader, in a fuller way as well, an all-encompassing preparation from this moment that we find Jesus saying this, because things are still to happen in his life that prepare us for heaven. Because shortly after this evening here with the disciples, he fulfilled his mission. He died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. That's also part of this preparation through his suffering and humiliation, providing and preparing this place for his people. One writer, Don Carson, says, "It is the going itself via the cross and resurrection. That is the act of preparation." And there's truth in that. But right now, in our experience, Jesus has gone. He's no longer physically present with us. And yet, he sent his Spirit to prepare us too for this heavenly kingdom, to make us ready for this eternal dwelling ahead. The Comforter, the Helper, you are not left alone. You're in that period between the ascension of Christ and the second coming. He's mediating for us right now. He's preparing for that time. He has a people. The elect, the redeemed, and that eternal dwelling place is ahead for us. So everything will come to pass at the perfect time. We know from Scripture of the burning up of the earth as we know it and the anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. But during this time, we're not expecting this to be easy. Jonathan Edwards is right. He says, "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh." That's reality. As has been said many times, we are in that not yet stage of Christianity. The reservation is made. Nothing can stop it. We just aren't there yet. There remains pain and sin and death in our futures if Jesus does not return in the meantime. And if that is your destiny, to die before he comes, Puritan William Gurnall sets you straight and he says, "Let thy hope of heaven conquer thy fear of death. Why shouldst thou be afraid to die who hopest to live by dying?" And then he gives illustrations. "Is the apprentice afraid of the day when his time will be out? He that runs a race of coming too soon to his goal? The pilot troubled when he sees his harbour? Death is all this to thee. Thy indenture expires and thy jubilee is come. Thy race is run and the crown won. and is sure to drop on thy head when thy soul goes out of thy body, thy voyage, how troublesome soever it was in its sailing, is now happily finished, and death doth but land thy soul on the shore of eternity at thy heavenly Father's door, never to be put to sea any more. You see, Jesus here in our verses looks beyond, projects beyond the immediate events of the betrayal and his death and his resurrection and ascension. And for the disciples, he looks beyond even their many trials and persecutions, many of which we have recorded in Scripture and some of which we have some record of. What happened to each of these men he was speaking to that evening? They were being called to endure so much. It was about to get much worse, and yet it is worth it because of that certainty ahead that Jesus is telling them about. You see, the message is that regardless of what you have to endure in the Christian life, it's worth it. Thomas Case tells us that afflictions make heaven appear as heaven indeed. To the weary, it is rest. To the banished, home. To the scorned and reproached, glory. To the captive, liberty. To the soldier, conquest. And to the conqueror, it is a crown of life, of righteousness and of glory. To the hungry, it is hidden manna. To the thirsty, the fountain of life. To the grieved, fullness of joy, and to the mourner, pleasure forevermore. In a word, to them that have lain upon the dunghill and kept their integrity, it is a throne on which they shall sit and reign with Christ forever and ever. But we're still in that preparation stage. Jesus has not yet returned. The final state of the new heaven and the new earth are still ahead. And so that raises some questions, particularly about our loved ones who have gone on before us. Where are they right now? What about all the believers from the Garden of Eden until today? Where are they? Well, they too are waiting for this preparation time to end. It's what we call the intermediate state. It's that time between death and the final resurrection. And Scripture talks of death as departing the body, being absent from the body to be with Christ or be with the Lord or at home with the Lord. As 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, fully aware, conscious in his loving presence, no kind of soul sleep, no kind of unconsciousness, glorified, absolutely. But that is not their final state. That won't be your eternal state. But it's still described as heaven in Scripture. With Christ. But no body yet. Something else is coming. All those believers are waiting in the glorious presence of Jesus. Philippians 1:21 describes Paul's dilemma, doesn't it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, that place with Christ is far better. He's saying that when he dies, he will be with Christ and he will know it. You will be aware. Our loved ones are aware. Jesus himself answers the repentant thief on the cross plainly, doesn't he? Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so when you die, your soul immediately enters into the presence of Jesus. That is where our believing loved ones are right now, with all the other believers who we have yet to get to know. Believers from everywhere, from every period of history. That will be amazing. Then on that last day, we will all be reunited with our imperishable bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Then we will be ready for eternity. But you see, our citizenship exists now. Of course it does. We know Philippians 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Present tense. Even though he's still on earth as he says this or writes this. from which we also eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This stage is soon coming to an end. So our verses have shown us, firstly, the Father's habitation, secondly, the Son's preparation, and now thirdly and finally, the believer's destination. The believer's destination. And we pick up in verse 3, which reads, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we know elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul talks about this again. And listen as he talks about two groups in this verse. And then something beautiful happens here. Listen to what he says. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Listen to the two groups. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so," and this is just a two-letter word, but it's so important, "and so we," it's now one group, you see, "now we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so let's look at the believer's destination in three parts, three P's. Firstly, the place. The place. It was ex-slave trader turned gospel preacher John Newton. He said this as his last words: "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." Newton gives us the reality that we live in a dying and a decaying world. Everything here has an expiration date. Everything. But he points us to the eternal land of the living. The land we read about is inexpressibly beautiful, stunning, breathtaking. He says he shall go there, not might. You notice all the wills that we read in Revelation 21? I think there's 9 wills or shalls, depends on the version you use. A word of certainty. This verse gives us the certain assurance we need today, you see. We will one day feast our eyes on the glory of the heavenly kingdom. Richard Baxter said, "Oh, what a blessed day that will be, when I shall stand on the shore and look back on the raging seas I have safely passed, when I shall review my pains and sorrows, my fears and tears, and possess the glory which was the end of all." Imagine being free from sin. Imagine being free from Satan, free from this battle with remaining sin, and all that is associated with the old nature. That's what it's like to be in that place with streets of gold that are somehow transparent. Who knows how that works? We'll find out. And pearls for gates and all the rest. We have freedom from evil and sin and suffering. That's our hope. That's the city mentioned in Hebrews 11:10, where it talks of the foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is the better heavenly country found in Hebrews 11:16. This is the city to come that Hebrews 13:14 talks about as lasting. This is the new heavens and the new earth which we are looking for, according to 2 Peter 3:13, in which righteousness dwells. This is the reward found in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12, which we are to rejoice and be glad in, even though we have been through and may face insults and persecutions and false accusations and evil because of our faith. We are told we are blessed because we have this destination. This is the inheritance Peter tells us about in 1 Peter 1:4 that is imperishable, undefiled, will never fade away. All of this is true for all believers. And so under our third point, the believer's destination, that's the place. Now, secondly, the participation. I wonder if you've ever thought, if there are differences in our experiences in heaven between each of us as believers, how will our lives look? Well, we do see teaching in Scripture that we won't all have uniform and standardized experiences. You're encouraged and motivated and incentivized in Scripture to obedience and faithfulness and fruitfulness. Matthew 6, for example, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Maybe even more clearly, in the parable of the talents, of course, we see different levels of responsibilities and rewards being handed out based on how those God-given talents were used by you. Does that mean different people will have different experiences in heaven? It seems so, somehow. It also seems clear that we will have roles and tasks and service. But all of us, will be happy beyond measure. Now, two illustrations helped me to understand this. At least I found these helpful. And the first one is this. I once asked my pastor when I was a young teenager about heaven and about differing levels of treasure. And he described it to me, I'm sure imperfectly, but as a classical concert. Everyone is there. Everyone has a fabulous time. Now, for me, musically speaking, I have very limited, if not zero, skill and understanding of music and singing and all of that. But I'm still going to enjoy it. I struggle to hear the different instruments and the different notes. But imagine some of your talented musicians here in your congregation at the same exact classical concert. They have a much deeper appreciation of the music and the skill and the arrangement and the complexity of all that's going on and everything else. Same concert, same experience. Or maybe a second illustration might help. I've heard others describe it as a cup. Every person has a cup. And it's completely full to overflowing. But different people have different sized cups. But all are satisfied, all are happy, all are full. And it may even be that the cups grow in size throughout all eternity as well. More and more, fuller and fuller, bigger and bigger, but always remaining full. But frankly, in one sense, I will be happy to be the right side of the door. But we should certainly strive for more than that. We should not settle for mediocrity. Serving and pleasing our Savior, you see, here and there, because of thankfulness, because of what he has done. Now that's the place, that's the participation. And all of that is wonderful. But we're missing something, aren't we? Thirdly, under this third point, the person. The person. I've saved the best for last. In fact, without this, there's no heaven at all. If all we think about is the architecture and the physical elements of the place and many other blessings, you've missed it. You've missed it. Don't get me wrong, I want to know as much as I can. I can't wait to see it. It'll be the most beautiful place ever. But you've missed the beating heart of heaven if you miss the person. You see, even though we get some glimpses, as we did in Revelation from John, the fact is that all we need to know is that Christ will be there. That's enough. That's sufficient. Puritan William Dyer said, "You may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without honor, without pleasure, without friends, without learning, but you can never go to heaven without Christ." Notice what the verse says. See, the emphasis is not on the place. The purpose is to be with Christ. He's bringing us to himself, to myself, or as Hendrickson says, to be face to face with me. He says, so wonderful is Christ's love for his own that he is not satisfied with the idea of merely bringing them to heaven. He must needs take them into his own embrace. Jonathan Edwards said this, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the way of life. Listen, in your presence is fullness of joy. John Piper said this, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And that's the challenge. Is Christ everything to you? Christ himself, not the side benefits of Christ. Christ himself. One of my favorite hymns is The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And it talks of the difficulties in life and death. It talks of the King there in his beauty. It talks of Christ being the fountain. It talks of seeing his face. And we conclude by singing, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's beautiful. And that's what we heard in the reading in Revelation, if you were to read the whole chapter. Go back and look over it and notice not just the architecture this time, but notice the mentions of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away our sin. Heaven is all about him. I ask you, are you excited about heaven because of the wrong things? Are you more concerned about the mansion or the lack of sin or the people you miss or any of the other wonderful but superfluous things? Christ, Christ, he is the sum and substance of everything. Show me the one who lived for me and died for me and saved me and rose for me and is preparing a place for me. Show me more of my Savior. I recall at university in England studying what economists call utility theory, looking at human behavior, fairly easy to understand. Say, for example, you were so thirsty in a desert, and you finally found a store that sold ice-cold water. Wow, how much money would you be prepared to hand over for that bottle? Well, the point in that theory is that humans grow tired of or get less satisfaction from things over time as they get used to them or have too much of it. It's the way we function. So what about when you get to your 36th bottle of water? Would you be willing to pay the same amount? See, it's the same thing, same product. Nothing has changed. And it's a human tendency. Will we therefore get used to heaven? Get used to seeing Jesus? You think it'll grow old? Become normal? No, never. Never. We will spend eternity praising and knowing and loving and serving Christ, blessing upon blessing, deeper and deeper. You see, remember back in verse 1, it says, do not be troubled. And Jesus is showing the disciples, and by extension, ourselves, why they should not be troubled by his death. And ultimately by his leaving. You see, because he's leaving them will be better for them because of what is to come. The grain must die. So from that death, life can come. And the ultimate example, of course, is Christ. And so firstly, we saw the Father's habitation. Secondly, the Son's preparation. And then finally, the believer's destination, the place, the participation, and the person. You know, right after this, as part of the same comforting and tender discourse, Jesus himself reiterated in verse 6 that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is all part of a perfect plan. He is the sure and safe and only way to heaven. Believer, you are safe today. You are safe now. You're safe on your way there, however that happens for you. And you are safe when you get there. Jesus here takes away all fear. He has gone before us. This is forever, you see. Thomas Watson said, Christians are jewels, and heaven is the golden cabinet where they shall be locked up safe. You know, R.C. Sproul, before he went to glory not long ago, he gave instructions to those people left behind. He said this, you can grieve for me the week before I die if I am scared and hurting. But when I gasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down the golden streets. And my biggest concern, if I have any, will be my wife back here grieving. When I die, I will be identified with Christ's exaltation. But right now, I'm identified with his affliction. Now, he speaks a lot of truth there. I just question the need for fire hydrants that he jumps over in heaven. But I take his point. We should never be sad for those who've gone on ahead of us. We should be jealous, if I could put it that way. It should make us long to experience what they are experiencing, even while God still has use for us here. Of course you're sad because you missed them. And this transition, this intermediate period, has heartache. And Christ comforts you there too. Many other places in Scripture. I look at it from a statistician's point of view. And this might mean something to some of you and nothing to others. But consider that only 300 years from today, I will have been in this perfect heavenly home for about 250 years. I'm assuming I die at 95. Okay? By then, I will have spent 70% of my existence in heaven. Take that up a notch, from 300 to 3,000 years from now. I will have been in heaven then for almost 97% of my existence. Then after 30,000 years, 99.8% of my existence. Now that might seem boring to you. But what it means is that this small slice of life here on a fallen, sinful, pain-ridden earth gets relatively smaller and smaller and smaller. All the bad, all the evil, all the pain, all the very real suffering, which we are not downplaying, gets less and less every day compared to the everlasting joy we experience in heaven. I think we'll always remember what we were saved from. But even the very worst things you have ever experienced here on earth will get smaller and smaller in significance, even if right now the pain is unbearable. That's part of the comfort. All of it will soon be gone, to be replaced by inexpressible joy in Christ that the English language can't express adequately. That books could be written on for all eternity that would never exhaust the depths of. Believer, you will be with Christ. No hindrances, no veil, no remaining sin, no end. A personal and a loving relationship that grows and grows throughout time, now and eternity. That's the dream home. That's the forever home. My friend, do you see this wonderful, beautiful Christ? The Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. He's your way to heaven if you don't already have it programmed into your spiritual GPS. The instructions are right here in Scripture. Why don't you come to him? Why haven't you come to him? He will prepare you for heaven too and take you to be with him forever. He can be yours, your Savior, your Lord to follow. If you come and you humble and you humble yourself, you bow the knee, you see your sin before a holy God, and you come in repentance and faith, because no sin is allowed into this heaven. And that includes you if it's never been forgiven. The architecture and furniture of heaven sounds wonderful. I can't wait to see it. But I want to see him. Don't you? Christian, can you imagine that day? Let me finish with a quote that made me cry on a public train. I don't cry. So this is like the first time in 25 years. There were tears streaming down my face. And it's from Don Carson's book about his father, called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Tom Carson was a man who labored faithfully in difficult circumstances in French-speaking Canada, with very little fruit, a lot of opposition. And this is the very end of the book, the very end of his life. And Don Carson describes how family members had been there in the hospital room. They all had to leave for different reasons. And he said, "Besides, I was there to hold vigil. About 11:30 p.m., I checked with the nursing staff, and they thought he was stable. I had crossed too many time zones, so I decided to go to Dad's house where I was staying, have a shower, get into some clean clothes, snooze. I have always been able to be refreshed from 15 minutes of sleep, and come back. I drove to Dad's home, less than 5 minutes away by car, walked in the door, and the phone rang. It was the hospital. There has been a change. I raced back to the hospital. Dad was gone, and he had died alone." And then on the final page of the book, he says this, and this is what made me cry. Listen for the contrast here. "When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on the television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord.'" We are not looking for acclaim here. Faithfulness to our God is what we need to be continually striving for. Resting in Christ, in faith, with him as the object of that faith. Unwaveringly fixing our eyes on him with 20/20 vision, placing our confidence there, having courage to persevere now in our weak flesh, but looking beyond the here and now to the heavenly glory ahead. My friends, heaven is sure, where we will never be parted from our loved ones again. Family like we have never known, no goodbyes, no more tears, but more importantly, we will never again be parted from Christ. Brothers and sisters, our best days are still ahead of us. press on. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you that we are not followers of myths and fairy tales. How we thank you for the truth that we find here, the reality that we find here. How we thank you for the Holy Spirit who strengthens us and helps us, even as we need to persevere to that celestial city. Oh God, be with us as we put one foot in front of the other. Lord, we also pray for those who grieve over those who have gone ahead of us. Lord, encourage them and be with them. Help them and us to lift our eyes continually to you. Be with us then, and be glorified in all we consider and all we think through. In Jesus' name, amen.